It was early in our marriage, and Brandy and I faced a scary circumstance, and the outcome of that situation was uncertain. You know, and you often worry and are anxious about situations. And I remember in the midst of that difficulty that we were facing, I remember going to 1 Peter, and I don't know how I ended up there, if someone had told me about it or not, but I turned to 1 Peter, and I read what he had to say about fiery trials there in his first epistle. And so by way of introduction, would you mind turning to near the end of your Bibles? I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and I'm going to have you turn one other place there in 1 Peter. And I think what he has to say is very helpful. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so here Peter, writing to believers, is letting them know that, man, there are trials that you go through. And these trials may grieve you, but these trials are good. You can rejoice in the midst of even these fiery trials. Why? Because these fiery trials purify our faith. In the same way that an individual may be, you know, just take a piece of metal and needs to burn off the dross, then so the Lord will use us and purify us through these trials of life. So it's important to understand that these fiery trials purify our faith. Now, if you would now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at verses 12 through 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. As Brandy and I were going through that trial as young believers and early in our marriage, this especially, these two verses really stuck out to me, really spoke to me directly. Notice again, Peter is writing to believers. He refers to them as beloved. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So what really struck me here is that Peter refers to these trials as fiery trials, and of course that's where I'm getting the title for my message from, but that he said it's not strange that we should go through them. And that as a believer, fiery trials are going to be kind of part and parcel of what we're going through. It's not something strange, it's not something unusual. And I know this is contrary to those who are trying to sell you something. Those who online want you to just give money to their ministries so that you can guaranteed be healthy and be wealthy and all those things. The fact is, the scriptures teach us that as believers, we are going to encounter fiery trials. It's a normal part of our lives as believer. And what we see from these two verses, verses 12 and 13, is that our righteous suffering for Christ, what it will do, it will increase our joy at his revelation. That as we endure these trials, as we rejoice in them, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when we're finally with him, that our joy will be greater. So these Holy Spirit-inspired words of 1 Peter, well, they brought great comfort to me because they let me know that what Brandy and I were experiencing was not unusual, that it was not something outside of what the Lord allows, and that it was ultimately for our good. That even in the midst of that, Romans 8:28 was still true. God was still working all things together for the good for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we reflect on what Peter wrote, we must admit that he really knew what he was talking about. You know, it's one thing for me in the very limited trials that I have endured in life to speak to you on this subject. But as we think about Peter, we realize, man, he experienced some big trials. And the Lord Jesus had warned Peter that this was going to be the case. Because early on, as Peter was following the Lord said this in Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, unfortunately for us, we've often heard about taking up your cross, and we've kind of watered that down. You know, as we go to Starbucks in the morning, and they get our order wrong, and we say, "What's my cross to bear?" They got my coffee order wrong, and I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day. But the cross in the ancient world signified one thing and one thing only, and that was death. A brutal public death. And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," he's saying, "Die to yourself daily, willing to endure fiery trials for me." And church history tells us that Peter literally fulfilled this command as he carried his cross, as he was crucified upside down on a Roman cross. And wonderfully, as Peter finished his race, as he closed his eyes in death, he was received into the everlasting arms of his Savior. And as we think about this, we should be greatly encouraged, because Peter's fiery trials ended as he entered into heaven, and Peter's happy ending is a promise ending of every believer. Every fiery trial will end. But alas, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. As we pick up our study in Acts chapter 5, and if you would turn back to Acts chapter 5 now, as we pick up our study in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see that Peter is just getting started in his post-Pentecost ministry. In fact, Peter won't be executed for another some 3 decades from what we're reading here. And that means that Peter's fiery trials are just heating up. And maybe that's what is happening to you. Maybe where you are right now, you're in the boat with Jesus, but the waves are crashing, the water's coming in, and you find yourself crying out to the Lord saying, "Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing?" That may be the place where you are. But like Peter, we should not think it strange that we have many fiery trials on our way to heaven. So the question is not, will I suffer fiery trials? Because you will. But the question is instead, when the promised fiery trials hit my life, how will I react? Will I cut and run, or like Peter, will I stay and will I endure? You see, our response to the fiery trials of life will have tremendous impact both on this life and the life to come. How we handle our fiery trials as believer has a tremendous impact both on the believers and unbelievers around us, as they witness how we're handling it, how we're choosing to react to these trials that will surely come. But also, the Lord will hold us accountable. At the judgment seat of Christ, how we handle those trials will impact our rewards or loss of rewards. That is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And so with that said, as we work through Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42 this morning, my prayer is that you and I would be encouraged to meet fiery trials head on and endure them for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I've divided this lengthy passage into 3 sections. First of all, we're going to see arrest and release in verses 17 through 21, then arrested again in verses 22 through 32, and finally advice and release in verses 33 through 42. And so let's move into our first section, arrest and release in verses 17 through 21. And it's important for us always to put our text back into its context, and we do this by looking back a few verses. So would you look back there in Acts chapter 5, back to verse 12? I want to look at verses 12 through 16, which we covered last week in our study. And we read these words, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now, if you want more information on this passage, if you missed last week's study, you can listen online where I went through this. But for us and our purposes today, I just want to point out 3 ways that the church was growing as we see here. First of all, the church was growing in respect. That the church was more and more respected, that people saw, man, they're serious about what they're talking about. You know, that the way they handled themselves showed that they were growing in respect. Well, they were also growing in number. Though some people were afraid to join because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, others saw the reality, the truth of what the disciples were sharing, and so they began to be added to the church. Men and women were added to the church. And then also, the early church was growing in influence among the people. So they were being respected, they were growing, and they were growing in influence. In other words, what they were saying, people took note of, and lives were being changed. Well, as we move into verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, we see that this turn of events did not please the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The religious leaders in Jerusalem were not happy. Things had been the way they wanted them to be before Jesus came on the scene. Jesus disrupted things. So what was their answer? They got rid of Jesus. But here now, though they've gotten rid of Jesus, all of a sudden, there seems to be, in a sense, all these little Jesuses running around. These Christians who were carrying the same message of Jesus, saying that he's still alive, saying that he changes lives, and the religious leaders are not happy. So verse 17 we read, then the high priest rose up. This speaks of the fact that the high priest was about to take action against the disciples. And it says, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. So as you may remember, the Sadducees, well, they were theologically liberal materialists who wielded great power in Israel, both politically and financially. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but even so, they rejected the supernatural elements, which I don't even know what you have left when you do that. But they rejected angels, they rejected life after death, and so basically, this life was all there is, according to the Sadducees, so you might as well get while the getting's good. Kind of the attitude of he who dies with the most toys wins. That was a little bit of what they were going for. Well, they were friends with Rome, and so kind of as long as they kept the peace there, then Rome would stay out of their business. And so what happened is they just wanted things to remain as so, but the disciples were messing that up. Now, what's going to happen, though, with the Sadducees, remember the other main group were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists, and they had much more reverence for the word of God than the Sadducees did, but they had still gone off the correct path. And so what happened is the Sadducees and Pharisees, they strongly disagreed, but the Sadducees understood that they needed to team up with the Pharisees at times because the people greatly respected the Pharisees, and so they needed that influence. And we're going to see a Pharisee stand up later on in this passage. And we also know that famously the Sadducees and Pharisees set aside their differences and worked together to make sure that Jesus Christ was killed. And so both of these groups, for the most part, there's a few examples of Pharisees becoming believers, but for the most part, they had gone off and they were far from the Lord, and they illustrate that through this passage. Now, continuing on in verse 17, we read that the high priest and the Sadducees, notice, were filled with indignation. This indignation speaks of anger, of envy, of jealousy. And we understand that this indignation on the part of the high priest and the Sadducees was a direct result of the growing popularity of the early church. If you kind of think about it in economic terms, it's kind of like they're moving in on their market share. Yeah, they're moving in, and so the Sadducees' influence is decreasing, and they don't like that. They don't want that to happen. They're not concerned with truth. They're only concerned with their own financial and political position. So the religious leaders were losing power and influence, and they were not happy about it. And again, this must have seemed like deja vu for them. These false religious leaders had already dealt with this problem with Jesus. They thought the problem was solved, but here it is back again. And so the false religious leaders did what they do best. They persecuted the true believers. We find this in verse 18. Notice, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So sadly, just as they had unlawfully arrested Jesus, these hypocritical religious leaders unlawfully arrested his followers. And this is a reminder that unbelievers will treat Christians just like they treated Jesus. Unbelievers will treat Christians just like they treated Jesus. And I want to make a point of this and speak on this for just a moment, because sometimes we have these ideas that we've picked up in life, and maybe we call them common sense or whatever it may be, and we carry it over into Christianity, and it's just not true. You see, many of us were raised in such a way that we were told if we were good little boys or good little girls, we'll get a reward. If you're just a good little boy at the grocery store and you don't yell and scream or embarrass me, then I'll give you a candy bar as you go out. And we kind of think that through. It's like, oh, if we just do the right thing, then it's going to be okay. And we carry that into Christianity. Well, if I'm just a good little boy, good little girl, and I follow Jesus, everybody will love me. Everybody, I'm going to get promotions at work, and it's going to go great. Everybody's going to be my friend. But what we find out is the closer you follow Jesus, the more likely is you're going to offend people and frustrate people and upset people. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, when he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So Jesus is saying is, Jesus said, if they treated me poorly, and they did treat Jesus poorly, he says, if you follow me, you're going to be treated poorly too. Now there's an important caveat to that though. As believers, we should be persecuted if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We should not be persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. It shouldn't be that as believers, we are so obnoxious, so unloving, so just rude, that that's why people hate us. That's not Jesus' example. Jesus loved people. Jesus wanted the best for them, but he always told the truth. And because of that, he was hated. And so it's important for us to understand that as we follow Jesus, there are going to be many people who don't like us because of that. Now, moving on in Acts chapter 5 to verse 19, it says, "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." Now, I believe that the Lord is a humorous God. I believe that God has a great sense of humor, and most people don't think about that. I don't think about God having a sense of humor, but sometime, if you don't believe, I'd love to sit down with you and show you biblical examples of God's sense of humor. I'd also love to present to you logically why a good sense of humor comes from the Lord. But what we have here in verse 19, I believe, is another example of the Lord displaying his sense of humor. Why? Well, the Sadducees, the materialists who deny angels, lock up the disciples. And so how does the Lord choose to let them out? He said, "I'll send an angel." I love the Lord's sense of humor. The Sadducees don't believe in angels, so what does the Lord do? He says, "Well, you know what? I'm going to send an angel to let these guys out." And it's a beautiful picture, this angel letting the disciples out. And what the Lord does here in Acts 5:19, it ties in beautifully with what we read in Hebrews 1:14, where there the writer to the Hebrews says, "Are angels not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" And later on, the author of Hebrews talks about how we should entertain strangers because in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. So this is exciting truth in the scriptures that these angels, these angelic beings, are actually, the Lord uses them in a sense to be servants to us. Not in the sense of, okay, take the trash out, angel. Not that kind of service, but of ministering to us, of giving. You know, we see in scriptures at times an angel will bring a message, or maybe when we get to heaven, we'll see all the ways that angels were interacting in our life that we had no knowledge of. And so it's exciting to see these angels moving here, or this angel, I should say. Now, the angel who let the disciples out, he didn't just open the door of their prison cell. He also had a message for them, and we often see this with angels bringing a message. He said to them, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." So the angel commands the disciples to go back and do the very thing that they had been arrested for, speaking all the words of this life. In other words, preaching the gospel and teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded, to keep fulfilling the Great Commission. I think that's wonderful. Okay, guys, I know you guys were locked up. I want you to get out. I want you to go back and do the very thing that got you locked up. And this steadfast commitment of the disciples should remind us of Acts 2:42, where it tells us that the habit of the early church was to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, as we consider the unlawful arrest of the disciples and their release by the angel, we're reminded of an important principle, and I want to repeat it for emphasis. Difficulty is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Difficulty is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. So if we're encountering difficulty, don't automatically go to, I must be out of the will of God. Should you look and see? Sure. You should say, well, is there pride in my life? Is there, you know, unforgiveness in my life? Am I walking in disobedience? Those kind of things. We should ask that. But we should also realize that you can be right in the will of God and have incredible difficulty. That's the story of the scriptures. I challenge you as you go and look at, see every person that God's used in the Bible, and they encounter difficulty in serving him. They encounter fiery trials. It's not a strange thing. It's often an overlooked fact, as you know, I mentioned earlier about, you know, Jesus there in the boat in the storm. If you remember that as the disciples are there, Jesus is asleep in the boat, they're concerned, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" What people often miss is Jesus was the one who said, "Let's cross to the other side." That the Lord Jesus was the one who directed his disciples to push the boat out and to go across the other side, which is telling us that Jesus sends them right into the path of the storm. And so it is going to be for us, because God is committed to growth. And he grows us through the storms. He grows us through the fiery trials. He grows us through the challenges and the difficulties. And he seems unwilling to let go of that commitment to growth. He continues to form us into the image of his son. And the way we grow is through the challenge. I love these words in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. It was the Apostle Paul and his buddies, and they would have been, you know, preaching the gospel. And so they would go and they'd preach the gospel to these cities, and then they would go back to encourage the people in the cities. And then this is what we read in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, here it is, to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Love that. Went back to these new believers and they said, here's the deal. You guys are going to go through difficulty, challenges, fiery trials. It's going to be hard. You're going to be persecuted, but I want you to continue on. I want you to keep moving forward through it. Now, continuing on in Acts 5 to verse 21, says, and when they heard that, and so remember where we are, the disciples, hearing the message from an angel, says they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. What beautiful obedience. Morning dawns, they're the disciples, cup of coffee in hand, you know, early in the morning, and they're preaching the gospel once again. They're back in the temple teaching and preaching. And the fact that the disciples were commanded to teach is a reminder that God has chosen to save people as His Holy Spirit works through His Word in the hearts of individuals. You know, this is why we must never stray from the teaching of God's Word, because God changes people's life through the Word of God. This is how He does it. And so no one can ever move me from that. No one can convince me otherwise, because that's the experience of my life and that's the experience of every believer I know. There's the Word of God that changes people's lives. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we must remain steadfastly committed to the Word of God through the fiery trials of this life. Now to the last part of Acts 5, verse 21. It says, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, and all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Okay. So we have this unholy huddle taking place. We have these religious leaders getting together, all the pomp and circumstance for this trial, this kangaroo court. Meanwhile, they don't realize the disciples are back in the temple preaching again. I enjoy this. But sadly, what we have in verse 21 is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2. If you're familiar with Psalm chapter 2, it's a picture of unrighteous rulers gathering together in opposition to the Lord and to His anointed, the Messiah. But just like Psalm chapter 2, God laughs at this gathering of ungodly leaders. And I want you to have that imagery in your mind. God laughs them to derision. Please, as you look at the ungodly leaders of this world multiplying and grabbing power and seeking to limit, you know, individual freedom, please realize that God isn't upset in the sense of like scared, fearful. God's not nervous. God's not worried. God's not, you know, uncertain about how it's going to turn out. He is He who is and was and is to come. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the ruler of all. He's a sovereign over all things. The nations are as a drop in the bucket to Him. They're as grasshoppers in His sight. He is not worried at all. You and I may be, but He's not. All right. We move now from arrest and release to our second section. That's arrested again, verses 22 through 32. And it kind of makes you wonder if the disciples, you know, they might need a frequent arrest card. You know, they get another punch in there as they are arrested once again in this section. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, I can't explain to you how the angel did this. I can't explain to you about how he let him out and then locked the door back and the guards were there. Did he like knock him out for a minute and they woke back up? Did they have any? I don't know. Hopefully there's, you know, some HD DVDs of this in heaven that we can just see how it all take place. But what's happening here is actually God's grace. By doing this in such a supernatural way, and by this being reported to the unrighteous religious leaders, it's giving them an opportunity to see, oh man, maybe God's at work. Maybe something's happening here, because we can't explain this and we can't explain it naturally, so it seems that a supernatural circumstance is at play. Verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And this is a hopeful verse. It's a good thing. You see, this is a moment for the religious leaders to reflect on what's going on, to wonder what the outcome would be. I believe that God was presenting an opportunity for these unrighteous religious leaders, for these powerful men to stop and consider what was happening behind the scenes, to say maybe we were wrong about Jesus because something is happening. His followers, God is doing something in their life. It was an opportunity for them to repent and recognize that the hand of Almighty God was at work. So I would encourage you, maybe you're in that place. Maybe you haven't turned to the Lord, and you need to take a moment to wonder what the outcome of these things will be, to consider how God's at work in your life. Well, unfortunately, this moment that we read of in verse 24 wouldn't last for long, and it never does. There's always an interruption to distract the unbeliever from the matter at hand, and we find it in verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Some of my kids were younger, and their classrooms at school, there was something called the kacha box. And that kacha box, the teacher would use when they caught them doing well, they would get a prize from the box. You know, and so that's a good thing for little kids, to be caught doing well instead of to be caught doing poorly. And so that's what we have here with verse 25. The disciples are caught doing well. They're caught obeying the Lord, doing the very thing the angel had taught them to do. And this obedient attitude of the disciples, it reminds me of what Paul wrote to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where Paul exhorted Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And that's what they did. I love the disciples, and it say, "Man, I spent the night in prison, angel. I'm sorry, I can't get back there. I need at least 3 or 4 days off. I need to get a massage, you know, maybe a mani-pedi. You know, I need to take some time off." That's not what they did. They immediately went back. They were ready in season and out of season. Moving on in Acts 5 to verse 26, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." So once again, the disciples are arrested, but please notice, this arrest is without violence. I want to kind of look at that from both angles. I want to look at it from the angle of the disciples and from the angle of the officers. So the fact that the disciples are arrested without violence, it lets us know that the disciples didn't resist arrest. That even though they were being unrighteously arrested, they didn't resist. There wasn't a shootout in the temple. There wasn't any of these things. They didn't run and hide. What were they doing? They were following the example of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was unrighteously arrested, he was taken in. And then also think about the faith of the disciples. God had just released them with an angel. And so if God wanted them out of prison, he had clearly demonstrated he could do that. So they're able to go without violence because they knew their hands, their lives were in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord had released him before, and he could release him again. Now, the arrest being without violence on the officer's side, it was very pragmatic. It was just practical. They know that the people are respecting the disciples, and so if they go in there and arrest the disciples in a violent way, well, the crowd could turn against them. They could throw rocks at them, stone them. They could start a riot. And so what we see here is that the officers feared the people. They feared starting a riot, but we don't ever read of them fearing God. And that's a tragedy. That these officers were willing to fear the people, but they were unwilling to fear God. Now, I wish I could say to you that I just never fear man, that I only fear God, but I find myself falling into that trap. But I'm always reminded of Proverbs 29:25, which says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So each and every person must choose whom they will fear. God presents us with an either or. He says either you will fear man or you will fear me. So we have to make that choice really on a daily basis, even a moment to moment basis. Am I going to fear man or am I going to fear God? The disciples fear God. Unfortunately, these officers merely fear man. Now the Lord Jesus spoke these sobering words relating to fearing God in Matthew 10 verse 28. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's a radical thing to say, but Jesus is saying you need to fear the one who's the boss, who's the top. Don't fear man. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 5 to verses 27 and 28, It says, and when they had brought them, so the disciples are brought in, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Okay. That has a little bit of the vibe of, you know, what parents say to their children, right? How many times have I told you not to do this thing? And so this high priest is, again, coming from on high, a place of authority, unrighteous authority, and because of how he's carrying it out. But what we see here is that he's saying, didn't we tell you not to do this? And this reminds us of the first arrest back in Acts chapter 4. See, Peter and John were commanded not to teach anymore. They just, the high priest told them not to. But Peter and John were very honest, and they let the religious leaders know that they were not going to obey them. They just told them straight up, "You, that's between you and God if you want us to obey you more than God." But he says, we are going to only speak of the things that we've seen and heard. Peter and John said, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. We're not going to stop teaching the people. That's just how it is. And so the religious leaders are frustrated about it. But notice here in verse 28, there's something interesting, that the religious leaders refused to even mention the name of Jesus. What is that? They said, teach in this name. They won't even say his name. And the Lord Jesus' name is always controversial. You can say a lot about God in the public square, but when you bring up Jesus Christ of Nazareth, things are about to get spicy. It's going to be challenging at that point because people don't like that name, the name of Jesus. And then we read next, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What an awesome accusation. What a wonderful thing. May it be said of us as believers that we're filling Midland and Odessa and Gardendale and Greenwood and Stanton and all around with our doctrine. With the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that we are filling the place. That's exciting. And then it says, and you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, this is darkly and tragically ironic because they were responsible for the blood of Jesus. In fact, these same group of ungodly men were the ones who had Jesus arrested, had Jesus tried in a kangaroo court, had Jesus falsely convicted. Then they turned the Lord Jesus over to the Romans and would not rest until the Pontius Pilate had Lord Jesus crucified. In fact, even more than that, or I would say in addition to that, these guys were also a part of those that we read of in Matthew 27, 25, when Matthew records for us, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They'd asked for that. They'd asked for the blood to be upon them. But now they don't want responsibility for their actions. Now that it's coming to bear, they don't want to hear it. Now let's continue on in Acts 5 to verse 29. Notice, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Second verse, same as the first. They just say the same thing that they said before. This is what Peter and John communicated back in Acts chapter 4 when they are arrested the first time. They said, remember how we told you guys before that we were not going to stop obeying God for you guys. So I just want to let you know now, we're still not going to stop obeying God for you guys. We're going to keep obeying God. So the disciples are fearing God instead of men. And this is a reminder for us that what God is calling us to is not something great in our own eyes. God is not calling us to, you know, well, if I do this thing, someone will write a book about me. Or if I do that thing or that or the other. What God is simply calling us to is a long obedience in the same direction. The Lord is calling us to get up in the morning and make that decision. I'm going to obey God today. And then get up the next morning. I'm going to obey God today. And the day after that and the day after that until he takes us home to be with him. That's what he's asking. And so that's what they're doing. They're not trying to stir up trouble or anything. They're just simply obeying God, and they're leaving the results to him. Now, as we move on, we see that Peter is not finished speaking. I love this, verse 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. This tree here is, of course, a reference to the cross. And so what Peter is doing here very succinctly in verse 30 is he's focusing on the crucifixion and the resurrection. He says, you guys murdered Jesus on a tree there on the cross, but God raised him up. God resurrected him. And so please, please, as you go to seek to share the gospel, as you seek to teach and preach, as you seek to carry out the Great Commission, please focus in on the crucifixion and the resurrection. You can answer a lot of other questions that people may have afterwards, but always bring them back to the crucifixion and resurrection. That is the focus. That is the heart of the gospel. Verse 31, Peter continues. He says, "Him," speaking of Jesus, "God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Man, Peter's just packing it in. Two verses, so much deep theological truth. He lays out for these religious leaders in verse 31 that the Lord Jesus has not only died and been resurrected, but he's actually been exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the premier place. To be at the right hand is the place of supreme honor. And then he calls him a prince. This speaks of the fact that Jesus is a ruler, that he is the ruler. In fact, when Jesus gave the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's a prince, a ruler, but he's also Savior. That speaks of the fact that he's the Redeemer. Notice, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, that the only way a person can have forgiveness of sins is through Jesus Christ. Verse 32 says, "And we are his witness to these things." We're his witnesses to these things. "And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I love that. Peter recognized that he and the other disciples were fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before the Holy Spirit was given, what did Jesus say? He said these words, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, unto the end of the earth." So Peter realized, we've been given the Spirit, we're being those witnesses, Jesus' word is being fulfilled in us, and I'm going to let these religious leaders know. Now, let's move from arrested again to our final section, that's advice and release. We find this in verses 33 through 42 of Acts chapter 5. Verse 33, "And when they heard this, they were incredibly repentant and listened to the gospel." No, that's not what my translation says. It says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." How horrible. Peter shares the gospel, shares the truth of Jesus Christ. And what is the response? It's not humble repentance. Instead, it's homicidal rage. Instead of humble repentance, what we have is homicidal rage. And you know what? This has been the story throughout human history. You don't have to get very far reading in your Bible till you come to the first murder. You come to Acts chapter 4, and what happens? The first person born on planet Earth murders his brother. And why? Well, because he's ungodly, and he doesn't like the witness of the godly, and so the ungodly kills the godly. Abel offered that sacrifice, was in right relationship with the Lord, and it was too much for Cain, who was unwilling to do things God's way. So instead of humbly repented, he vents his homicidal rage by rising up and killing his brother. And that's the story of human history. The story of human history has been that the ungodly want to kill the godly because the godly shows what God desires, what God wants, and they don't want to hear that. Now, thankfully, as we move into verse 34, we see that that cooler heads prevail for the moment. Verse 34, "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." So a non-Sadducee, a Pharisee, he stands up. He's a highly respected man. He was the mentor of Saul, who became the apostle Paul. He was a guy of great influence. So when he stands up, then people listen. And they put the disciples out, and he wants to speak to them for just a moment. Now, Gamaliel wants the disciples to be put out for a moment so he can offer some advice to the council. And he begins with a little history lesson in verses 35 through 37. "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves and what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed.'" Now, what is Gamaliel doing here? Was giving a little history lesson, reminding the council that there are these movements that would pop up every so often, and there would be somebody that has followers coming after him, and then very quickly they would come up, and very quickly they would go down. Very quickly they'd spring up, and very quickly they would fade away. And so he's kind of reminding them of that this is a common occurrence, and we've seen this even in our lifetime. We've seen different cults pop up and then go away. And so he's wanting them to remember this. And then he continues on with some more advice in verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. And to this I would say maybe, maybe not. Because on the one hand, it is true that many man-made movements come and go very quickly. Many man-made movements are these fads that kind of start up and then go away. But it's also true that there are man-made movements such as Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness that are still going strong after many, many years, sometimes after centuries or millennia. And so it's not exactly a true statement that just because it's man-made, it'll quickly come to nothing. Now, with that said, it is true that what Gamaliel says in verse 38 will happen at the very end, right? At the end, all man-made movements, all the doctrines of demons that inspired him will come to an end. But it's oftentimes not in our lifetime that happens, but we know at the very end, this will come to pass. Now, Gamaliel continues in verse 39. He says, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And to this, I wholeheartedly agree. This is absolutely true. God always wins in the end. If God wants to do this thing, if God is in this movement, well, you have no hope of overthrowing it. There's no way. How can you beat someone who knows all things, has all power, all resources? You just can't do it. So he's saying here that if it is of God, then you can't overthrow it. True. But what we have between verses 38 and 39, or what we have in verses 38 and 39, is a big problem. Because Gamaliel is a classic example of a fence sitter. He's a fence sitter. You know what a fence sitter is? It's a person who won't choose sides. You know, Jesus didn't give us that option. He says, he who is not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so there's a big problem here because Gamaliel is kind of doing that wait and see approach. He's putting it off. Well, maybe I'll make a decision later. Maybe I'll make a decision later. Tragically, we don't have any record of Gamaliel ever coming to salvation. This fence-sitter approach is very dangerous. And so I want to exhort you, if you are a fence-sitter today, if you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then please take hold of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To hold on to that. Say, that's for me. Today is the day of my salvation. I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, was raised from the dead on the third day, and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. So receive that offer. Now, for us who have chosen a side, who have chosen to follow Jesus, well, then let's lovingly pull other people off the fence. Let's lovingly share the gospel, extend that offer to any and all fence sitters, and say there's every reason to believe in Jesus Christ today. Come and believe in him today. All right, let's move on to verse 40. It says, and they agreed with him. So the council agrees with Gamaliel. And you think, okay, well, everything's going to work out right. But notice, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the religious leaders agreed to let the disciples go, but they still commit the horrible injustice of beating the disciples. Under Jewish law, you could beat a person with 39 stripes, 39 lashes across the back. And so you think about that, and you think about these disciples. All they did was teach and preach the gospel, and they're beaten with these 39 stripes. That's a radical thing. Without question, this is definitely a fiery trial for these early believers. And the danger for us as we sit here, you know, in this nice sanctuary, is to kind of say, oh man, what a shame. But really not kind of put our feet back, you know, in the sandals of these disciples. Think about what it would be like for you, for I, if we had to endure someone hitting us across the back 39 times. How would we react to that? Would we have the courage to continue on? To say, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel afterward. It's a radical thing. It's easy for us to kind of say, well, this happens a lot to them in the ancient world, and it's not that big a deal. It's a huge deal. And that yet through this fiery trial, as radical as it is, we're going to see that they continue on. Notice verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What an awesome response. What an awesome response that they were rejoicing because they were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That people saw Christ in them enough to beat them for that. It's a radical thing. But then also we kind of come full circle. Because when we sit down in the midst of our fiery trials and we read 1 Peter, we can remember this. And we can say, Peter has every right to tell me to rejoice in fiery trials because he's walked it. It's one thing for me in the very limited trials I've been through to share these things to you. And you might say to me, I've been through way more than you have, Steve. And that's probably true. But you can't say that to Peter. You can't say that you've been through way more than Peter has. And so when he says to us in the inspiration of the Spirit, hey, don't count it strange. Rejoice. Move forward. Keep going. We can listen to what he has to say. And this topic reminds us of the exhortation that James gave us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, God's committed to that growth. He wants to just grow us into the image of his son so we can count it all joy in those various fiery trials. Why? Because it's going to grow us. We're going to have that patience. We're going to be complete in him. But we must realize, too, that we have to choose to rejoice in the midst of those fiery trials. We're not going to automatically rejoice. We must make that choice because we say there's something greater. There's something greater than the pain and the heartache of the moment. There's something greater than the tears. And what it is my faith is being built. Jesus is being glorified. I'm getting to know him better. I'm maturing. I'm being made into his image more and more. Let's come to our final verse, verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So I love this. The disciples are beaten. What do? They go back to doing the very thing that got them arrested in the first place. And got him arrested in the second place. Got him arrested in the third place. They're teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And notice where they do that. They do it both public and in private. They do it both in the temple and in every house. They don't just go underground, but they keep on sharing the word. And this is what we're called to do. Now, what an inspiring example the apostles have left for us. And the application for all of us as believers is clear. As believers, we cannot choose whether or not we have fiery trials, but we can choose how will we respond in the midst of them. Will we cut and run, or will we stand and endure? Will we jump ship, or will we go down with the ship if need be? That's the choice before us. And so I want to close by reminding you once again of the words that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, when he said this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.